Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as God who has come in flesh, going to start something. We kind of do this pretty often, but we do them in cycles. Starting something tonight that we'll call incarnational insights. These are going to be concepts and connections, things that are maybe not talked about a whole lot, not proofs, not just things in the scripture like, see, Jesus is God, look, see, he's God become man, but some of the interrelated connections between his deity and humanity. And so, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures with me before we get to the text for teaching tonight, first to Hebrews chapter 13, and then we will go to John 1 for this introductory word that we'll begin tonight with by calling incarnational insights. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and into the ages. And then to John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we ourselves observed his glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Put these two verses together and we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is immutable. Immutability is the inability to change. That he does not change. It is an attribute of God. In his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same essence as his Father because they together are one and the same being. They are together one and the same God. So, he is of the same substance, or of the same essence. Not a like essence, or a like substance. We're not Arian antichrists. We're not antichrists of any kind, but the, not that he's like the Father. He is like the Father, because he's the same being, the same God, the same deity, sharing the same one and the same Godhead with the Father. Part of the attributes of that Godhead is immutability. He cannot change. His deity cannot change. Well, then what when we come across this other verse that he became flesh? He became something that he was not. If he is immutable, then his deity has remained unchanged. He did not become flesh by means of a mutation. And mutation is a word that's gotten hijacked by evolution, and it almost entirely just means some kind of genetic disformity. And they think in the positive. I don't know when mutation was ever positive. I don't know any time that you ever see a mutation these days, and it's positive. But that's not the way we're meaning mutation. Mutation simply means it's a changing from one thing into another. He did not become flesh by mutation. He became flesh, rather, by means of an addition to his already immutable deity. So he took on flesh. He was, in his immutable deity, inhumanized or inhumanated. And thus the incarnational insight on immutability and incarnation in the person of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ. For our verse-by-verse teaching of the text before us, you have our translation of Psalm 74, verses 5 through 12 in front of you. At the bottom you have the Hebrew text. If you are a Hebrew student here, try to make your way through that. Don't let it be daunting to you. Don't be daunted by it. You're just beginning, but it is in front of you to try to kind of pick out those things that you can so far in our text. We do have words. We do have some formations that we've gone over. And so do try to compare your English text with your Hebrew text at the bottom if you are a Hebrew student. Here is our text for the evening, Psalm 74, 5 through 12. He is known as one bringing up axes against a thicket of trees. And now, with sledgehammers and mauls together, they hammer its engraving. They forcibly sent your sanctuary of the earth into fire. They profaned a settlement of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will maltreat them." Together they have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Our signs we didn't see. There isn't still a prophet, nor our knowing when. Until when, God, will an adversary intensely reproach? Will an enemy intensely repudiate your name to perpetuity? Why do you cause your hand to return and your right hand? From within your bosom, utterly finish them. But God is my King from antiquity, preparing salvations in the midst of the earth. All right, remember last week, because this is very much connected with what we dealt with last week. There was a group of enemies that had come in their attack as far as the temple itself. Evil was in that temple, and it was doing violence to that temple. Also last week we saw in the inscription that this was a psalm of Asaph. And when we put those two things together, that it was speaking about this assault on the temple and that this was a psalm authored by Asaph, we then have to come to the conclusion that this was prophetic. Asaph lived in the time of David, and David installed him as a minister of music, and thus in David's time there was no temple. There was a tabernacle. But Asaph lived into the time of the reign of Solomon, and that most distinguished by that reign, that is, most distinguished by the erection of the temple. So Asaph has lived in the days of tabernacle, and then he has spilled over in his life also into the days of temple. But Asaph never lived to see that temple destroyed or assaulted. Therefore, we say that this is prophetic of the time that it will happen. And he gave some of the details, the specifics of what exactly would happen in that temple. We saw in verses 3 and 4 last week the beginning of that description. It picks up here that he is known in verse 5. That's the person who is assaulting the temple. All right? That is the enemy, is the one who is known as one bringing up axes against a thicket of trees. Now, if we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I do have some question still who we're talking about here, which of the times this is. But if we're talking about that, this kind of lends ammunition to the first destruction of the temple as to what we're talking about here, because Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was known as a nation of fellers of trees. You'll remember that in Isaiah chapter 14, I think most of you know this, but I find that this happens a great deal, that you hear things that I have never said. You hear things that I have never taught, and then you kind of just repeat them as if they're a given. Like, this is obviously the case, and you've picked this up somewhere else. And they are usually the kinds of things that are, not that you can't pick up anything else, someplace else, that's fine, but sometimes these very prevalent errors are just, they're just understood. They're just like it's a given. Like, nobody ever questions this. And then I end up questioning it, and it's like, it's a shock to some people. But one of those things is Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 most definitely does not talk about Satan or his fall. The person there called Lucifer is a man. It is evident that he will be seen to be a man at his death. And it is said that when he goes down to Sheol, which Satan has never visited Sheol, he never will visit Sheol, he will go to Gehenna, but he's never been to Hades or Sheol. When he goes down to Sheol, this king of Babylon, he's the king of Babylon. Satan is not the king of Babylon. I know if you want to metaphorically make it that way, like, well, he's really the ruling force behind Babylon. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking metaphorically. This person was a man. He would go down to Sheol. When he went down to Sheol, all that had gone there before him would say, is this the man that caused the earth to tremble? Lucifer is not a name for Satan. It has come to mean that. It means shining one, and it's used sarcastically about this man. All right. One of the things that in that text it says that the king of Babylon did was that he just denuded large areas of land of their trees. It said that the trees would, in personification, the trees would rejoice because no axemen are coming against them anymore since you died. So Satan doesn't die, and Satan really isn't known for cutting down timber. You know, Satan isn't a lumberjack. So that's, you're not talking about the devil there. You're talking about this man. And this verse 5 would cause one to go in that direction that you're talking about, that the prophetic assault on the temple was that one, because the person here who is attacking that temple is very much known for his bringing up axes against a thicket of trees. Well, now, they're not using those axes. Come up with a few synonyms. Come up with, for that matter, come up with five of them for the word axe. There are five different words in Hebrew that get translated axe. And most of them, when you look them up, all of the Hebrew sources define it as an axe. So we get challenged in our vocabulary here because we've got axes, sledgehammers, and mauls. And the three of them are translated axes at least in the King James Version. You've got this enemy that's come up against the temple now, who's known for his woodsmanship, and now they're using those implements that they used to cut down trees. They're using them now to deface the tabernacle, the temple rather. They're using that to cut off engraving here in verse 6. Remember that the temple was, according to its descriptions in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, it was a lot of woodwork that was engraved, but that woodwork was then overlaid with gold. So that they can get at this gold, they can strip this gold, they're taking sledgehammers and mauls and hammering on it. Now, you know what a maul is? A maul is one of those, picture like an axe that has one side of it. You know those double-sided axes where you got the curved blade on either side? We're gonna call that an axe. The maul has that flat head on the back side, on the one side of it, and the curved axe head on the other, so that you can plant the axe side into the piece of wood, and then you can hammer the other side into that piece of wood. That's a maul. And they're hammering with sledgehammers. It's a huge hammer. There's another one. We've got to come up with four or five different words for hammer in Hebrew, and I did it this week. This one is the big sledgehammer, what we would call a sledgehammer. So they're going up with what they use their axes usually to fell trees. Now they're doing it to take the wooden parts of the temple apart with sledgehammers and mauls. Verse 7, they forcibly sent your sanctuary of the earth into fire. We're talking about the sanctuary, God's sanctuary of the earth. He's got one in heaven. We're talking about the earthly sanctuary. They forcibly sent that sanctuary of the earth into fire. If we're looking for a time, again, wherein this happened, when does the prophecy get fulfilled? That too would make one lean toward the Babylonian captivity, because they set the temple on fire. Maybe we want to just entertain that this might have also been the Roman invasion in AD 70. They did the same. But Rome may not be so known as one bringing up axes against the thicket of trees. Be part of verse 7, they profaned the settlement of your name. That is, they defiled where God's name lived in the temple of God. They said in their hearts, in verse 8, we will maltreat them. We're not just going against their temple, we're going against the people of that temple. Together, they have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Now this one, that there were meeting places of God in the land, this has been posited as the Maccabean assault of the temple, but that's between the testaments. We call it the intertestamental period if we are Protestants, or if we align with them, at least in this. And the Catholic or the Orthodox canon has the book of Maccabees, 1st Maccabees. There's 1st and 2nd in the Catholic Bible. There's 1st through 4th in the Orthodox Bible. In the first of them, It tells about what we talked about last week. I told you some of the things that were done to the temple and some of the things that the Jews who apostatized did even to themselves. There they did not burn the temple with fire, though, but it's been posited that the meeting places, plural, of God in the land do speak of synagogues, and synagogues, at least the conventional history, the accepted Orthodox history, says that the synagogues came into being in that intertestamental period at the time of the Maccabees. I do want to take issue with that. This Lord's Day, I don't know that they were called synagogues at the time, because that's a Greek word. But we can call them this, what the Hebrew here for, the meeting places of God in the land. On the Lord's Day, we started translating for the reading, the book of Ecclesiastes. And there were a number of remarkable translations in my translation of it, remarkable just in the fact that you would remark about it. The first one was the name that Solomon gives to himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I translated it churchman. That has to do with these meeting places of God. Let's talk a little bit about that, about this book, Ecclesiastes, so that I can make this point. I will not be losing any squirrels. All right, I'm aware right now that we're going to go out there, but we're going to come right back. These meeting places of God and the book of Ecclesiastes. In Hebrew, the book is called, the name of this that Solomon gives himself, that in our conventional translations is usually translated the preacher. That Hebrew word is Koheleth. So that's the name that Solomon gives himself. Solomon calls himself Koheleth, and I translate it churchman. That's really what the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament did, and that's where you get the name Ecclesiastes. What's an Ecclesiastes? Like, why is it named that? Where does it get that? What's that? It doesn't appear anywhere in the book. I mean, you don't. What's an Ecclesiastes? Well, an ekklesia, most of you know what an ekklesia is. It's the Greek word for assembly that gets translated church in conventional translations of the New Testament. If you take a noun like that and you make another noun of it in Greek, and that other noun is going to be a person who is associated with this. You do that by that estes ending that is ekklesiastes. So, Ecclesiastes is the transliteration into English of the Greek word ekklesiastes, which is an ekklesia person. All right, it's a person of the assembly. It's an assemblyman. Now in English, assemblyman has the idea, I've looked it up in the in my favorite dictionary, and it's just as I thought. It has this idea of someone who's part of a legislative body. You know, an assemblyman, part of the Massachusetts Assembly or something like that. So to use that word isn't going to work. It's going to communicate that the writer, Solomon, is a legislator. Now, while he may be such because he is a king, that's not what the word means, and that's not what he's calling himself. So, you have euangelizo in Greek. That's to announce a good message. or preach the gospel, conventional translation, right? The euangelistes is the preacher of that, or the announcer of a good message. So you took this good message, or to announce a good message, and you say it's a person that's associated with that, that's that estes ending. Now you're doing that with this word that means assembly. So you have an ecclesia, now you've got an ecclesiastes, and that's the person who is frequenting an assembly. So if we don't want to use assemblyman because of the connotation of a legislator, it's part of a governing body, churchman is an English word that captures what he's calling himself. He's not a preacher, that's a kerux from Caruso. So the guy that does Caruso, that does proclamation or that preaches, is a kerux, and that's not how it's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so let's not call it preacher. But we're not really dealing with Greek, right? We're dealing with Hebrew. A koheleth is likewise, I'm going to say that ecclesiastes or ecclesiastes, that the Greek translation did a very good job of capturing what this person is. And he's a churchman. That's why he's qualified to write a book like this. That's why he's someone that has amassed a lot of wisdom. It's not because I'm the pastor of that assembly. It's not because he's an elder or he's an overseer. That's going to be a Greek word again. It's not because he's like the president of a synagogue. He's not setting himself apart like that. He's saying, I am one of those who frequent the assembly. And this assembly, these religious assemblies, these assemblies of Yahwists, they wouldn't be called Christians in the Old Testament because the Christ hadn't come yet, but I go to assemblies, plural, of Yahwists, those who worship Yahweh. So he's saying, these are the places where wisdom gets dispensed on the earth. And you'll find me there a great deal. So over years, I have frequented that assembly, and I have amassed a great deal of wisdom. But he calls himself the churchman. In other words, you may be female, we may have to say churchwoman, but if you're male, okay, he's saying he's us. He's the churchman. Now, Solomon writes around the time of Asaph, right? He said Asaph was living in the time of David, and his life spills over into the reign of Solomon as well. So, at the time of Asaph, there wasn't just the temple worship going on. There were these assemblies, plural. And here it speaks of all the meeting places of God in the land. So they're all throughout, they're dotted all throughout Israel. Likewise, in Ecclesiastes, a Solomonic writing, in the days of Solomon, they would not have called them synagogues at the time, but at that time, he talks about, now he does talk about, what does he call somebody who's a preacher in that sense? Well, he calls them The association isn't the best of, don't make any negative associations of this. But he calls them Ba'alim, that is Baal in the plural. Baal, the name of that false deity, means master or lord. All right? So, he calls the leaders of those many assemblies in Israel at the time, he calls them masters of assemblies. And there, again, in the days of Solomon, is another that's in Ecclesiastes 12. That's scheduled for us to teach that in the Christocentric conference upcoming. That passage where we find it. The preacher, as he's called today, is a master of an assembly, or one of a number of masters of assemblies. Solomon's just a churchman. And if one goes to a solid, sound assembly very frequently over a long period of time, they, like you, amass a great deal of wisdom. They get a lot of understanding. And they can author books. And they don't have to have gone to this seminary or that place. They can share that wisdom. That's what Solomon did, and we've got an inspired example of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, what that has to do with this here is it places those many meeting places in the land as functional at the time that Asaph writes. So this does not have to make that. This prophecy finding fulfillment in the Maccabean era when they called those places synagogues. What was it that was happening in Israel at that time? Well, if you can burn the meeting places, all the meeting places in the land, if you can burn them, it's not just, you know, we're meeting in homes or something. There are these designated places. You got one over there in Beth Shan. You've got another one over in Capernaum. You have another one down in Beersheba. There's one in Hebron. You know, this isn't the temple, but it's these places, it's these schools where Yahwists frequent that they might gain wisdom. The enemy came in and burned all of those meeting places of God in the land. Our signs we didn't see. Do you remember last week that they set up their signs? They took out our signs we don't see anymore, and their signs were put in its place. There isn't still a prophet, nor our knowing when. Now that would be the strongest proof for the Maccabean era. Because if you're talking about the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah was still prophesying. Ezekiel prophesied before and into the captivity, in the captivity, solidly in the captivity. Daniel prophesied throughout the whole time. And everybody knew Daniel. Daniel was famous in all of the land. So, yet in the Maccabees, there is a statement that prophets have ceased from the land in the book of Maccabees. So that's the strongest one to argue that particular time frame. And he's saying, we don't even know when we're going to see these prophets again. Verse 10, until when, God, will an adversary intensely reproach, PL form of the word reproach, intensified. Will an enemy, now PL form of the word repudiate, intensely repudiate your name to perpetuity? That is, God, are you going to allow this to go on forever? All right, if you see bad conditions, and they're all around you, and you see spiritually bad conditions, and they're all around you, and they've persisted for a very long time, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken His people. That doesn't mean that God's not at all in control. That doesn't mean that He just doesn't care anymore, because you're in very good company. You're in the company of Asaph, who sees this assault on the temple and wonders how long God, or he sees it ahead of time, he sees it prophetically, but he questions when an enemy will be stopped, divinely stopped. He then kind of says it in another way in verse 11, "Why do you cause your hand to return and your right hand?" The picture is of God sending out his hand, not a hand of blessing, but sending out his hand to deal in judgment, and it is as if God has pulled his hand back, like God has, the idiom goes that he's pulled punches, like he could have punched, but he pulled that back, like he chose not to. He had second thoughts about actually executing this judgment. And so why do you cause your hand to return and your right hand? From within your bosom, utterly finish them. The PL form of the word kala in Hebrew, which means to finish, to put an end to something. And I'm sure that Asaph was not thinking this at all. And so the idea of we've got to get to what the writer actually was thinking and stay there, I don't agree with that idea. I do agree that we need to do that to understand what is happening, to get the interpretation of what is happening. But many times the writers had no idea what they were talking about. And that's not usually the case, but in cases like this, where you deal with predictive prophecy, that was often the case according to 1 Peter, where those who were born along, carried by the Holy Spirit in what they were teaching, searched and searched out as to what manner of time and who it was that they were speaking about when the Holy Spirit, who spoke in them, indicated the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow, the salvation that would come to us. Sometimes when they spoke it, they didn't have any idea what they were actually speaking about. Sometimes in the New Testament prophets in that apostolic / prophetic era of this age also didn't know what they were speaking about. So Revelation is a hard book. And maybe John doesn't understand it when he delivers it. He was a New Testament prophet speaking the most difficult prophecy of, I'm daring to say, the whole of the Scripture. He may not have understood what he was seeing in this apocalyptic imagery. He may not have known what it meant, what it stood for. Now, I think if anybody has a shot at understanding that, if we could say anyone would know, it would be an apostle, particularly the one that viewed it. I'm not saying that he remained in ignorance. I'm saying that he came to understand what it was. But when he initially saw it, I don't know that he initially understood that. And the reason why, I'm extending that to New Testament prophets as well, not just the Old Testament prophets who didn't know who they were talking about when they spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because in Romans, when we are instructed how to use our gifts, if you have the gift of leadership, you're told to do it, you're told to use that gift with diligence. And if you have the gift of giving, you're told to use that gift in liberality. And some of them, it's just in the doing of it, like if teaching in your teaching, in if service in serving. But when it spoke about prophecy, it said, if prophecy, according to the measure of one's faith. That is, New Testament prophets were sometimes just like the old ones, knowing, and that's what faith is. It's not a hoping, it's a knowing. It's just a knowing by a different means, not by study or observation. It's a knowing by belief. If this is in proportion, or in accordance with the proportion of one's belief, that means that many times they didn't understand what they were prophesying either, but they were certain that this was a revelation from God, and thus in proportion to their belief. So I am not thinking that Asaph would ever make this connection that I'm about to make. And thus, we are enabled with the New Testament revelation to see things in this Old Testament revelation, and the apostles lead the way in the New Testament Christocentric hermeneutic. That is, they see things because they've got the lens that enables them to see it. That Christ lens enables them to see things that the Old Testament writers never would have picked up, though they're the ones that are writing it. This connection I'm going to make is of that ilk. Here, this last verse in our text, second to last, verse 11, in the B part, from within your bosom, utterly finish them. It's like, you ever see those pictures of Napoleon? Why has he always got his hand inside of his shirt? You know, his hand's inside of his bosom. I don't know. Does it have something to do with this? Like, that means I'm not waging war against you. We're at peace. I don't know if that's the reason. I'm thinking that might be, but that's, I have nothing to go on with that. But this is what it means. Like, my hand is inside my bosom. God is withdrawn his right hand. He's pulled his punches because they're allowed to do this. This is happening in the land here. So he's pulled his punches and kind of put it in his bosom here. Now our writer is prophesying according to the proportion of his belief that it is prophecy, that it is scripture that he's writing. He's sure that he's writing from the Spirit, but he doesn't know what this means. From this place in your being, God, in your being, finish them. What is in the New Testament? What is in the bosom of God? What is in the kolpos is the Greek word. What is, or shall we say, who is in the bosom of God the Father? It's John 1:18. It's the Son. So the Holy Spirit means it, but Asaph doesn't mean it or see it, that it is from the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior. But the Lord who is our Savior is their judge. And so what if you pictured God, and I don't think you should press this, but if you pictured God as having a human form, I'm talking about God the Father, because God the Son these days does have a human form. But we're talking about the Father because of this connection with John 1:18. If you were to picture the Father as having a human form, what is his bosom? Well, it's that place that is where your heart is inside there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in the bosom of the Father. That is, He is that heart of God. He is, the Son is God's heart. And only God is in the substance of God, but in the bosom of the Father is the Son. And remove your hand, cause your hand to from your bosom utterly finish them. That is a prayer for judgment. It's an inspired prayer for judgment. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. The Lord Jesus, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And judgment is part of His doing right. From the bosom of God comes the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, from the heart of God comes the Lord Jesus Christ to save His elect. Asaph activated, if you will, by that Holy Spirit who authors our psalm, speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ being the judge of those who are the enemies of God, and the request is to utterly finish them. Now, in the backdrop of all of this, you want to look at these things and say, this isn't the way it should be. Actually, it's kind of the way it should be. I mean, God allowed that for a reason. But you do see that what God allowed was the profaning of that settlement of His name. So we're not saying that what was done was right. We're saying that man is culpable, but God has allowed it. And in the midst of what could be a very discouraging situation, maybe you want to say, like the situation that we see today, maybe you want to say the shape that Christianity is found in today. Maybe you want to get discouraged about that. I don't want to get discouraged about that. Not because I don't see that there are things that are discouraging, though that could be discouraging. But if you want to start thinking in terms of, I can't see this being God's will, yet I know God is almighty, why would an almighty God allow so much that is against His will? Why do we think that we would know? Why do we think that we would have the inside scoop behind all of the varied and sundry things that God's doing in this world? Why would I think that I have to have, I certainly have, I mean, just think of this kind of attitude. I certainly have the perception to understand these things. Certainly I have the insight to figure all this out. I'm thinking probably I don't have the discernment to just know why God allows all these things to happen that they're happening. I was thinking, just recently, I thought, my predictions are coming true. I've predicted so much about this culture and about this time over the 29 years that I've been a pastor, and they're coming true. Some of the things that I have predicted, they haven't come true yet. I'm looking for the day when this nation is taken over. That's one of my yet-to-be-unfulfilled predictions. I'm thinking, what does the world, what has to happen for the world to wake up and say, Islam is the new Nazism? I mean, what has to happen? You have people in the name of Allah going all over the world killing people. They're not just killing Christians. They're killing Muslims that they don't think are Muslim enough. I mean, they hate Jews. I mean, that's Nazism. What has to happen for the world to wake up and see the evil that is Islam? As long as it doesn't wake up, as long as the United States, and I got a call this week, I'm not a rabbit trail. I got a call this week on the phone, private name, private number. It's like, that's probably a person that needs me or something, but I've gotten snookered by that before. I'll answer it. And I answer this, and it's somebody from some kind of pro-Republican committee or something. I said, shouldn't I answer this? And he said, would you classify yourself, Mr. Metcalf, he knows my name, would you classify yourself, Mr. Metcalf, as a Republican, a Democrat, or an Independent? Man, this guy got off the phone so fast. I said, absolutely apolitical. Thank you. All right, so I'm not talking politics here. I just don't care about it. I care about persecuted brethren. I care about my brothers and sisters, and therefore I care about the nations that I am praying about that God would eradicate this from national policy and government. But when I hear things like Islam is a peaceful religion and the vast majority of Muslims are peaceful, and I'm thinking, as long as you think that way, I'm looking like this nation's going to be taken over someday. Unless you wake up. All right. If that happens, and I'm not a prophet, so my prediction cannot come true, but my track record's getting really good. If that ever happens, then you can talk like this, can't you? You can say, why is God allowing churches to be burned all over the land? Why has He allowed this to happen? God, why have you pulled your hand back? Why haven't you protected your people? Well, His people aren't protected like this elsewhere in the world. It's just going to be a new thing to the United States if it happens. Okay? If that happens and you start thinking like this, talking like this is no cause for discouragement. This is no cause to question, you know, the justice or wisdom or devotion of God or His knowledge or His care. Because you've got an example, and many of them, but you've got one right here of somebody looking at God's allowances of coming against a people that in this time was geographically locatable in one place with a central headquarters of Yahwistic worship, Jerusalem and the temple, and it's allowed to happen. This Muslim takeover the nations that you think of as Muslim today, they were not known as Muslim before the 600s. And then as they made inroads, 700s, 800s, 900s, Constantinople in Turkey, it was known as one of the two Christian capitals of the world. It was Eastern Orthodoxy, not just Christianity itself, but it was that. It was taken over. It was the eastern side of the old Roman Empire. It was taken over by the Muslim invaders, and God allowed it to happen. This has happened before. It's happened here when we're talking about it in the Scripture. It's happened outside of the Scripture, beyond the Scripture, that the Muslim thing is that. It could happen here. It could happen, and I think it probably will. When you live there, I mean, if it happens, I hope you remember what I'm teaching tonight, but if that happens, this is the way you think about it. In verse 12, but God is my king from antiquity. preparing salvations in the midst of the earth. That is, God will not cease to be my king. I will be in tenacious submission as a subject of that kingdom in spite of conditions. It's not based on what I see around me. It's not based on what I can understand. Our writer does not understand why this is happening. But it doesn't change his submission to his king. It does not change, it does not alter his allegiance to his king from antiquity. That is, from antiquity, from the farthest back, God has been my king. From my antiquity, when I look back, you know, at what's antiquity for me? Antiquity for me is elementary school. Antiquity for me is, you know, junior high or some antiquity. It's from, it was way back when I can remember this. I wasn't a believer at those times, but some of you can do that. Some of you are maybe in elementary school and you're believers now, or you're little kids. You're in elementary school now, or maybe you're older, but you've been a believer since in your life. What is antiquity? God is your king back then. He should be your king today. He should be your king now. It should be something that's a non-negotiable, that he'll ever not be experientially your king, no matter what happens down the road. None of us know the future. Whatever happens in the future, Yahweh is our king. God is our king from our antiquity. And he is the one who is preparing salvations, plural, in the midst of the earth. This is the last of our verses for this week. Next week, you'll see, he'll start to enumerate some of those salvations, some of the most notable of God's prepared salvations in the midst of the earth. The earth here, not just Israel. We talked about this in Hebrew class. You see, Eretz, you're going to have to make a judgment call, earth or land. I think it's earth here, because the context that follows, he starts to talk about things that God did not just in Israel. So not just in the Eretz land, but in the Eretz earth. God has prepared salvations in time past. If he decides not to prepare salvations in this time, it doesn't change that he's the king. His kingship isn't changed at all. So he's going to be my king. He's been my king from antiquity. He's going to be my king. I don't really need to understand this. Why do we think we need to understand things spiritual that we don't have like book, chapter, and verse on them? You know, the things of life, like why did this happen? Why do you think you need to know? Why do you need to know what was happening? Why don't we just trust the one who is our king from antiquity? The one who is our king from antiquity was preparing salvations in the midst of the earth. He may do so again. He may do so here. He may do so in these conditions. He may not do so. But he is our king. And so the but that starts verse 12 is like saying, in spite of all of this bad, and in spite of the fact that I don't understand all of this bad, I do understand the nature and the character and the essence of my God. I understand the nature, that which is natural to Him. I understand the character. I understand what He's like. And I understand His essence. He's God. And the very fact that He is and that He is our Creator demands our allegiance to Him. So the fact of my understanding His nature and His character and His essence will mean that He is my King forever. We trust Him in the midst of the earth, whether He prepares salvation or not in our time. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.